Jesus Christ is mine, and by His grace I am His. Thank you guys so very much. That song takes me back to my boyhood when we'd wake up on Sunday morning, and we'd tune into the NBC affiliate coming into Valdosta, Georgia, and on Sunday mornings we'd spend it with the Inspirations, the Dixie Echoes, the Florida Boys, all of Heaven's Jubilee, those camp meeting songs that keep the tenors busier than a long-tailed cat at a rocking chair convention. Thank you guys. You've blessed our hearts and encouraged us so very much. Take your Bible and be finding the Gospel of John chapter 3. We've been moving through John's Gospel record on Sunday mornings, presented under the title, I Believe. John calls us to see Christ for who He is and to believe upon Him. And you may not realize it, but the song that the quartet has just sung really presents the overall theme of the Gospel of John, that we understand who Christ is and that we come to know Him, to be His, and for Him to be ours. As I contemplate what God wants to say to us today from John chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, I'm reminded of the story, perhaps you've heard before, of the new church that was in town. They did not want to build a brand new building, so they bought an old abandoned juke joint. I'm talking about a honky-tonk, a beer hall. Little did they know as they renovated that building that the old foul-mouthed pagan bartender left his pet parrot high up in the rafters of that old juke joint. And as the church renovated that building and prepared for their first service, the pastor came on that first Sunday, unlocked the doors about 7:30, and the parrot began to just squawk out, "New owner! New owner!" A little later, when the musicians showed up for their sound check, the parrot began to squawk, "New band! New band!" And at 11 o'clock, when the crowd showed up for church, he said, "Same crowd! Same crowd!" That little story may be humorous to us, but unfortunately, it is all too often true. When we come to John chapter 3, verse 22 through verse 24, we're right on the heels of the regenerating encounter that the Savior has with a man named Nicodemus. We investigated that story last week, and what we find presented for us in these verses is the radical transformation that takes place when a person trusts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May I remind you that in last week's text, Jesus told the religious man Nicodemus, you must be born again. You were generated the first time through your mother and your father. But you must be generated again, born again, regenerated by the power of heaven. What we find on display in these verses is this simple truth. When we have truly been regenerated, our very nature has been changed. And when our nature has been changed, the very core and essence of who we are, it won't be long before that will begin to manifest on the outside. People will be able to see it. They'll be able to detect it. They will be able to discern there's been a change of our nature. The theme verse for John's gospel, we've looked at it each week. Back in chapter 20 and verse 31, the apostle says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. I'm convinced far too many of us look at the eternal life that we find through believing on Christ, and we immediately get heaven in our mind and in our view. Nothing wrong with that. Heaven is a part of the eternal life, but the eternal life that comes when we see Christ for who He is and believe on His name, that eternal life is a life that starts, listen, now. It changes things now. Present tense, today. So what I want us to examine in today's text are what I've called the marks of maturity. What are the effects, the evidences that we have been regenerated and are growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord? Would you stand with your Bible open to honor the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word? We believe that the Apostle John recorded the very words of our God. And listen to what he says. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And people were coming and being baptized. Now this was because John had not yet been thrown into prison. Let's pray together. Father, add your blessing to the public declaration of your word. Write its simple truth on our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen. As I consider the marks of maturity, I'm reminded of the story of the six-year-old girl who had finally graduated to a big girl bed. She'd been in the baby bed, she'd been in the toddler bed, and now she had spent a number of nights in the big girl bed. But each night she had fallen out of the bed, hit the floor, and hurt herself. Her little brother sarcastically asked her, "Well, why do you keep rolling out of the bed?" And she said, "I'm not real sure, but I think it's because I've been sleeping too close to the place where I got in." That describes the life of far too many believers. The reason we keep falling out of bed, I don't mean getting unsaved, that's impossible, but the reason you keep falling down and not progressing in the victorious Christian life that Christ wants us to have is because we content ourselves to stay too close to the spot we got into the family. We know that Christ died on the cross for our sins. We know that He was raised from the dead. We know we must repent and believe on Him. But other than hell's hot, heaven's sweet, and Jesus saves, far too many of us have not matured in our faith and gone on in the truth of the Word of God. We've stayed too close to the spot we got in. One great Bible commentator, Dr. Leon Morris, comments on the passage that we're examining today, and he says that if we are still at the stage at which we entered the Christian life when we were converted, if we have not gone on to maturity, we're repeating the mistake of these well-intentioned followers of John. Now, Dr. Morris has in mind the verses primarily that we're going to look at next week. But he contrasts that with the fidelity of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want you to examine with me this morning from three simple verses, three simple marks of maturity. First of all, we find in verse 22 the transformation we experience from Jesus. You see, these disciples had been rugged fishermen. They had been involved in other practices and professions. But when the Savior came by their way, redeemed them by the blood of His cross, and they placed their faith in Him, He said, "Come and follow Me." They began to follow Him. And listen, beloved, everything about their life began to change because they had been changed. It is impossible to be radically transformed from within and that change not begin to demonstrate itself on the outside. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There will be a transformation of behavior, of lifestyle, of practice. Listen, of appetites, desires, goals, dreams, agenda. There will be a transformation of speech, a transformation of thought, a transformation of action, because being born again means you have been changed in your essence, in your very nature, by the power of Almighty God. It pains my soul to use this illustration. I think you'll see why. When it comes to SEC football, I am an unapologetic, unambiguous, unwavering Georgia Bulldogs fan. Could I get a rah, 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 rah in the house today? But now I'll just tell you in advance, if my son Andrew grows up to get a full football scholarship to the University of Florida, I'm going to get me a blue and an orange jersey with his number on it and his name on the back. And you would understand that parental love would overpower and overcome athletic affiliation. Now, for me to say that I love my son and I'm proud of him and I am now converting to be a University of Florida football fan, you would have reason to ask, why you keep wearing all those Georgia Bulldog hats? Why do you still have those Georgia Bulldog pajama bottoms? Why do I see pictures of you on Facebook still riding around in your Georgia Bulldog golf cart? How come you say you've come to love the Florida Gators? There's been a transformation of your allegiance, but we don't ever see you wearing any University of Florida gear. How come we still hear all the stories about you going up to Athens, but we don't see you ever checking in on Twitter down at Gainesville? How come you say there's been a transformation of your allegiance, but we don't see any change in your behavior and your practice? Are you following what I'm saying? It is similarly impossible to say that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that our very nature has been radically transformed by the power of the gospel, that heaven has changed who we are and there's no change in our behavior. Absolutely impossible. John the Apostle writes in his first letter over in 1 John chapter 1, he said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk yet in the darkness, we are a liar. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that it is impossible to walk with the light in the darkness. Just absolutely cannot do it. So the first sign that you and I are maturing in our faith is the transformation that we experience from Jesus. When I was a little boy, there's a little church down on the corner that was the first one I remember that had these marquees, you know, where they changed the message with the, you know, the individual letters each week. And on one occasion, they left this sign up for several weeks. Know Jesus, K-N-O-W, know Jesus, no change, no change, no Jesus. These disciples began to be radically transformed in their practice and their behavior because they're maturing in their walk with Jesus Christ. Notice with me, first of all, that if I'm maturing and being transformed, I will want to be among the saints. That speaks of fellowship. A moment ago, when I quoted for you John 3, verse 22, the Bible says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples, plural, they came into the land of Judea, and Christ was spending time with them. Again, it's plural. These disciples, coming from a variety of backgrounds, now find a common bond. They find a unity of heart, a union of purpose with their allegiance to Jesus Christ. When they began to walk with Jesus, they began to want to walk with others who were also walking with Jesus. They wanted to fellowship with the saints. Perhaps you've heard that old poem, "To live above with saints we love. Oh, truly, 'twill be glory. Now to dwell below with the saints we know." Well, that's another story. Have you heard of the law of homogeneity? Homogeneous, homogeneity, based on two words. Homo meaning the same. Geneity comes from the root of genus, means the type, the family, the classification. The law of homogeneity means in human nature that we are drawn toward people that have a homogeneous, the same nature, the same type, the same character. This is why you're comfortable with people, more comfortable with people who generally come from your social class, from your background. You're more comfortable with people who like the stuff that you like and who are like you. The law of homogeneity has an impact when we begin to follow Jesus Christ, because we now want to hang around people who have the same nature that we have. I'm not talking about shunning the world and isolating ourselves. I'm talking about when you are growing in grace and maturing in Christ, you are most comfortable, most yourself, most at home with folks that are born again, blood-bought, and redeemed. By contrast, the lack of maturity. Lean in close, listen to your pastor. I'm not mad at anybody. I want to help you this morning. The lack of maturity is why some of you are more comfortable at the ball field than the church house. You've got more in common with pagans who love Pierce County football and Ware County baseball and Appling County wrestling than you do with Christians who aren't into athletics. Your common bond, your God, your focus is more athletics than the Word of God, and you're more comfortable out there. That's why you get, if you go to Sunday school, you get all clammy. Lump in your throat, palms get sweaty. Teacher asks for some response. Youth teachers, am I telling the truth? You can ask your class, how do you think this applies to our life? But buddy, you get on a subject that interests them. Hey, don't get too happy, because what's true for the 13-year-old is true for some 50-year-olds that I know too. That's why some of you men are more comfortable at the hunting club than you are in the Sunday school class. You got more in common with pagans who hunt than you do with redeemed people who don't like to hunt. You know why? You're not growing in grace. You hadn't matured. Some of us have more in common with unbelievers who share our hobbies than with believers who don't. But now if you're growing in maturity, you're going to want to be around the disciples of Jesus Christ. You want to be among the saints. That's fellowship. But also we see in verse 22, you want to be with the Savior. That's speaking of worship. The Bible not only says these disciples were with one another, but they were with Christ. When you love someone and you want to get to know them better, you want to be with them. That's why in the last few weeks I've had people ask me if I was going to the Bruton Parker College Alumni Weekend that was this past weekend in Mount Vernon. A lot of people who graduated around the time my wife graduated, they mistakenly think that I was a student at Bruton Parker. I wasn't a student there. I just spent a lot of time on campus in 1994 and 95 trying to help a young psychology student get her MRS degree. You didn't have to beg me to go see her. You didn't have to twist my arm. I didn't have to have a relationship expert come and say, "Now, Mike, if you're going to try to marry that girl, you put a ring on her finger and a date on the calendar. Now, if you're going to do that, you know, you really ought to call her more often." But yet, we seem to think the task of the preacher and the Sunday school teacher is to beg people who claim to have Christ as their Savior and Emmanuel Baptist as their church home to beg them to come to their own church and worship God in spirit and in truth. That is a sign that you are not growing in maturity with the things of God. For a mature or even a maturing believer, the question is not primarily, were you in worship? Did you go to Sunday school? Those aren't bad questions, but they're not the best question. The better question is this one. Did you want to be? If you weren't, why weren't you? There may be great answers to that question. My wife is home today with a sick child. That's a great answer to the question why she wasn't here. But I'll tell you something, my wife and my son want to be here. You know why? It's a mark of maturity to want to be with the saints in fellowship, to be with the Savior in worship, and then to be in the Scriptures in discipleship. It's no accident that the Holy Spirit says, John, write this down, that when the men who started following Jesus were spending time with them, write this word down, John, call them disciples. The word means a learner, a pupil. It actually gives us our word indoctrinate. These were people who were following Christ Jesus, wanting to be indoctrinated by Him. Mature believers always want to grow in maturity. Mature believers never feel like they've arrived. Mature believers always see areas of growing immaturity in their life and they want to fix it. And the only way that you fix spiritual immaturity is through a systematic study of the Word of God. So do you have any desire to be in the Scriptures? I'm talking about personal daily Bible study, a Sunday school class, a discipleship training class. When you're driving to work, is there anything in you that would rather listen to Adrian Rogers on the radio, or you just tune into your favorite secular country station and get on your honky-tonk but donkey donk? What feeds you? Has your life begun to evidence that you have been transformed from the inside out? Now, I contemplated not telling you what I'm about to tell you, but you know me well enough to know I'm going to tell you the truth. I want to say it in love. The fact is, I've been here at Emmanuel 17 and a half years. I know some third, fourth, and fifth graders that have a more biblically based worldview, who have a greater command of the Word of God, and a greater understanding of spiritual truth. Third, fourth, and fifth graders understand these things better than some of you who your testimony is you've been saved 30, 40, 50 years. I read some of your Facebook posts to my kids, and my kids don't understand how you think that way. You know why? You hadn't grown up in the Lord. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying you hadn't matured. About 10 years ago, a family came to unite with our church. They were a member of a church in this area where their pastor was a dear friend of mine. So I called my pastor friend and I said, some folks who are members of your church came to transfer membership to Emmanuel. I just want to make sure that's not a problem between the two of us. We didn't go after them. We kind of had that conversation. Listen to what he said. He said, if they are serious about the things of God now, if God has done something in their life to make them start coming to church more than about the quarterly basis on which they've been coming to this church for the last 7 or 8 years that he had been the pastor at that time, if they're concerned about the things of God now, I will personally hand deliver their transfer of letter. He was serious. That's been about 10 years ago. And as that family is on my mind and in my prayers, I report to you, nothing has changed. 10 years have gone by with zero spiritual growth. Now, friend, you just flat cannot call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you're experiencing and evidencing the transformed life. What's a mark of maturity? Well, in verse 22, we find they're spending time with Jesus. They're being his disciples. There's the transformation we experience from Jesus. Let's look secondly now in verse 23 at the testimony we express about Jesus. I'm speaking now of the public declaration of our faith. Notice how it happens in verse 23. The Bible says that the disciples of Jesus were baptizing. We find that at the end of verse 22. You go over to chapter 4 and verse 2 and you discover that Jesus himself was not doing the baptizing but that his disciples were. But the verse 23 says John and his disciples were also baptizing, and they were doing it at Anon near Salim because there was much water there. People were coming and were being baptized. They were publicly declaring their faith in the promised Messiah. This leads to three questions that I want to ask and answer this morning. Question number one, we're talking about our testimony about Jesus. Question number one, why should I be baptized? I want to propose three answers very quickly. First, because of the commandment of Jesus. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we have the most famous of all the renderings of the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on the earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age." When Jesus gave the church the mandate to baptize new converts, he necessarily gave the mandate to the new convert to come as a candidate for that same baptism. The command of Jesus. Some months back, I was sharing the gospel with a man that was middle-aged. I'd say 50 years old or so. And it's amazing how much older middle age gets when you get older. He gave testimony that he was a follower of Christ, said that he was saved. I spoke to him about his baptism. He said, "Well, that's a different matter, Pastor. I've never been baptized." He said, "And I'll tell you why. Right after I got saved, my mama got on my case about being baptized. And not long after that, the preacher of the church where I got saved kind of got on me about being baptized. And I just don't think it's a good motive to be baptized just to please my mama or just to please the preacher. No offense, preacher." I said, "You hadn't offended me. I want to ask you a question because I agree with you. Just to please your mama and just to please the preacher, that's not a very high motive. How about this? Obeying what Jesus told you to do. The command of Jesus." I'll tell you another reason you and I ought to be baptized, and that is because of the cross of Jesus. You see, baptism is our public identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Every time somebody goes through the waters of baptism, they're actually preaching a gospel sermon. You say, "Preacher, do you believe in women as pastors?" We've had a lot of women preach great sermons right here in this church. Every woman that has ever united with our church by baptism preached a sermon when she came and allowed her body to be a living, vibrant, illustrated sermon of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I should be baptized because of the command of Jesus, because of the cross of Jesus, but also because of the confession of Jesus. That is my public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now at the end of this service, Brother Ron will come to the piano, we'll stand and we'll sing, "Only Trust Him, Only Trust Him." We call that the invitation, but I want you to listen to your pastor very, very carefully. What we call the invitation, you may have grown up calling it the altar call. That public response at the end of the service. That is a modern accommodation to what the Bible teaches. By that I mean you won't find in the Bible standing and singing "Just As I Am" without one plea, "Would you come move your letter, join the church, declare your faith in Christ." There's nothing wrong with the way that we do it. It is an accommodation to help you do, to give you an avenue to do what God has commanded you to do. But in the New Testament, in my Bible and your Bible, there was no walk the aisle and tell everybody with your mouth that you were a follower of Christ. You confess that you were a follower of Jesus Christ in the watery grave of a believer's baptism. Why should I be baptized? The command, the cross, and the confession of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a second question. How should I be baptized? The answer is actually given right here in verse 23. John was also baptizing there at Aenon near Salim. Why? Because there was much water there and people were coming to him and being baptized. We understand the truth of God's word is that they were being baptized by immersion, being carried completely and totally under the water. Now listen this morning, that's not a Baptist doctrine, that's a Bible doctrine. We've got folks who are members of our church from all types of denominational backgrounds. We've got visitors here this morning from all types of background. I'm not trying to offend you, I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says that you ought to do if you are going to be a mature, faithful, obedient follower of Christ. Why do I submit to you this morning that only immersion in water is baptism? Three reasons we find right here in this text. Listen to them quickly. First, because of the water. The Bible says John was baptizing where he was because there was much water there. Now, you don't have to be a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist to figure this out. The reason that he was baptizing there because there was much water is because it takes much water to baptize. Now, again, no offense, but if this is baptism, you don't have to have much water to do that. In fact, with just a little bit of water, I've already rebaptized 7 or 8 people right here on the front rows this morning. We're going to add those to our ACP. Report it to the Southern Baptist Convention. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, the Bible says that after his baptism, Christ came up out of the water and the Spirit of Almighty God descended in the form of a dove and the voice of God came down, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." A grown man came up out of the water following his baptism. Friend, you can't come up out of a Dixie cup. It takes a lot of water for a grown man to come up out of. When the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized by Philip over at the end of Acts chapter 8, the Bible says they ordered the chariot to stop, and the eunuch and Philip, two grown men, got down into the water, and when they came up out of the water, Philip was gone, and the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. It takes a lot of water for a grown man like Jesus to come up out of the water. It takes a lot of water for two grown men like Philip and the eunuch to come up out of the water. We believe that baptism is by immersion only because of the water, but also not just because of the water, but because of the word. Verse 23 uses this word baptized. They were baptizing there. People were coming and were being baptized. The word baptized means to immerse. When someone says, "Brother Mike, can I be baptized by sprinkling?" That's like saying, "How do you cook fried chicken? Do you fry it? Or do you broil it or bake it or fricassee it?" The word itself has a meaning. The word itself answers the question. And the Bible says in the Great Commission that when we become disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to be baptized. The word literally means we are to be immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, "Brother Mike, are you saying that that thing that occurred to me when I was an infant or maybe as a child when my parents took me to the church and they sprinkled, are you saying that that was meaningless?" I'm not saying it's meaningless. It may have been very meaningful for you depending on your age. It may have been very meaningful for your family. I take nothing away from that. I'm just telling you it wasn't a biblical baptism because of the water, because of the word, and also because of the witness. I already indicated to you that when a disciple is baptized by immersion, they are putting a witness on display, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you cannot change the picture and have that still be a representation of the thing that's supposed to be pictured. Again, I don't mean to just use an absurd illustration, but if I said I'm about to show you a picture of my mother on the screen, and then they put on the screen the picture of an 80-year-old elderly black African-American man, you would know that's not a picture of my mother. And I said, well, that's just a picture, so it really doesn't matter. No. The picture's got to be the right picture if it's going to portray what the picture's supposed to portray. Are you following me? So why should I be baptized? Because Jesus said so. How should I be baptized? By immersion in water. Question number three, when should I be baptized? The Bible tells us here in verse 23, these folks were coming to John the Baptist and he was baptizing them. They had repented of their sins and he was baptizing them. When should I be baptized? I want to just mention two parts of that answer. First, a person should be baptized after they are saved. The biblical pattern and practice of baptism is always after salvation. Not before salvation, in anticipation of salvation. Not as an infant based on something your parents took you to church to do for you. Believe and be baptized. Earlier I mentioned Acts chapter 8, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember as he was riding along in the chariot with Brother Philip? And they were reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Obviously, the gospel had come into the heart of the eunuch, and he asked Philip, he said, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You say, preacher, what would keep me from having a biblical baptism that would obey the scripture and honor the Lord? Well, are you saved? You got to be saved first. Somebody in the building this morning, you had what you deemed to be a baptism. It may have even been by immersion, but it was on the other side of your salvation. You just went in the baptismal waters as a dry sinner and came out as a wet sinner, but you did not come out as a baptized believer unless you went in as a dry believer and came out as a wet believer. Did you follow what I just said? After salvation. But now the second question I really want to answer is, how soon after salvation? You see, there is a mindset that is creeping into the American church. Some of you came from churches like this. You've shared this testimony with me. Some of you may be teaching your children this. The idea is, well, we know that you've professed Christ, but we don't want you to be baptized right away. We want to watch you. We want to see if this thing took. I've had parents tell me throughout my ministry, I don't want my child to be baptized yet. I want to make sure that they're saved. Lean in real close and listen to your preacher this morning. You're never going to know that. You're never going to know that. The pattern of baptism in the New Testament is as close to salvation as is reasonably possible. Now, some people get saved and they say, Brother Mike, I got saved last week. My mama's going to be in town, or my family's going to be in town for Mother's Day in a few weeks. I want to wait until Mother's Day. I think that's a commendable thing. You better wait on mama. Somebody says, well, Brother Mike, I've got a lost friend or family member, and they're not interested in coming to hear you preach, but they'll come see me be baptized, and I want to wait until their schedule lets them come. That's a commendable thing. But I want to show you the pattern of the New Testament. Acts 2, verse 41. After the Pentecost sermon, the Bible says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You see, some of you have been putting off believers' baptism. You think the timing of it does not matter. And even though I'm not even finished with the second point of my message, got a third point to come in just a minute, you need to decide right now when the invitation is given, we stand to sing, before I sing one blessed word, I'm going and I'm going to submit myself as a candidate for believers' baptism. The Bible says they did it that day. Acts 10, beginning in verse 47. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. These Gentile converts had come to faith in Christ. Peter turns to the Jews that had traveled with him. And up to that point, didn't even know that Gentiles could be saved. But clearly they had been saved. He said, we need to baptize them. And they baptized them on the spot. Over in Acts chapter 16. You remember the conversion of the Philippian jailer? They told him in Acts 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and all of your household. Then after he took them to his house. Paul and Silas preached the gospel to the jailer's family members. And the Bible says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. You say, Brother Mike, what does this have to do with the marks of maturity? Someone in this building this morning, you need to come as a candidate for baptism, because listen to the preacher this morning. Biblically speaking, baptism is the very first act of obedience. It is the first step in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you will have a log jam in the flow of your life if you do not get this matter right. I'm not saying you won't love Jesus. I'm not saying that you won't be able to mature in some areas. I will say you will never walk in full, unfettered, unhindered maturity in Christ until you take the first step of obedience as a disciple and come and be biblically baptized. There's the testimony we express for Jesus. There's the transformation we experience from Jesus. One last thing, the tribulation we endure for Jesus. Did you notice what the Holy Ghost said in verse 24? John had not yet been cast into prison. When I first read that, I thought to myself, duh. Verse 23 said that John the Baptist was baptizing people as they came to him. And then he says, by the way, this is before he got cast into prison. Now, the people who read this original letter would have understood when John the Baptist was cast into prison, he was ultimately executed. This is like saying John did all this stuff before they cut his head off. Well, of course he did. He didn't baptize many people after he was executed. Why do you think the Holy Spirit is saying to John the Apostle, put this little historical footnote down that all this happened before John was cast into prison? I think he's wanting to say from the outset, early in their pilgrimage and early in this gospel, lean in close, listen to your preacher. Look this way. Being a follower of Christ is not a ticket to Easy Street. It is a pathway of difficulty. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are you facing persecution, tribulation, people looking down on you because of your faith? I'm going to tell you something. If you're desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be. And if you're not, it's because you have no desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's just what the Word of God says. Now, why was John the Baptist persecuted? I'll give you three reasons as we close. First, because of the practice of his life. John the Baptist was a godly man. In fact, in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said he was the greatest man born of woman that ever lived. In terms of just mere mortal man, John the Baptist was the greatest man that ever lived, and yet he was persecuted, even martyred for his faith. If you desire to live godly, your very life will be a convicting, are you listening? A convicting offense to those who don't want to live godly. Sometimes you won't even have to open your mouth, just the way that you live. The fact that you don't go where they go, do what they do, say what they say, walk like they walk, live like they live, eat what they eat, drink what they drink, smoke what they smoke, snort what they snort, shoot what they shoot, watch what they watch. Do I have to go on with all of the verbs? You don't live like them. And your very life is a source of conviction. Some of you new converts, Brother Mike, do I have to get rid of all my unsaved friends who live in an ungodly way? No, I don't think you should even attempt to do that, but I promise you this. If you make an effort to live for God, you won't have to tell them to quit calling. Most of them will just automatically stop calling you. It'll happen all on its own. You see, here's why. Look right up here. I want to give you an illustration, a visual illustration. The Word of God is an unchanging standard. I'm going to put it right here on this pulpit to demonstrate the unchanging nature and position of the Word of God. The world is constantly moving further and further and further and further and further away from the Word of God. Just a few years ago, it was civil unions. Now it's full-blown homosexual marriage, just moving further and further and further away from the unchanging standard of the Word of God. And as pagan culture, unbelieving society, moves further away from the unchanging standard of the Word of God, they are necessarily moving further and further away from those who stand by the Word and for the Word and upon the Word and with the Word. If you just stay in one place, society will be moving away from you. Jesus taught this in John 15:19. He said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Jesus said, you know why you're going to be persecuted if you desire to live godly? Because the world likes people who live like them, and if you don't live like them, they will think you are stuck up and a religious snob. The practice of his life. John also experienced and endured tribulation because of the profession of his lip. You remember what really got him in trouble? I'm talking about the catalyst. I'm talking about the coup d'etat. He pointed his finger of prophecy and lifted his voice in the face of King Herod, who was living in an incestuous, adulterous relationship. He said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, who was not only his brother's wife, but also another member of his family. I mean, it was right off Jerry Springer. And John the Baptist said to King Herod, what you're doing is not right. And it made the king mad, and more importantly, it made the king's adulterous wife even madder. And she conspired along with her daughter to have John the Baptist beheaded. The fact of the matter is, if you're a mature believer, you're going to know the truth. And if you're a mature believer, you will, in love, preach the truth. Your testimony will be, let God be God and every man a liar. And may I just give you a word of warning, the world will not enjoy being called a liar. If you speak the truth, you will endure tribulation. One last thing that I want to show you about the life of John the Baptist. He experienced tribulation because of the picture of his Lord. The reason that John the Baptist was persecuted, imprisoned, and ultimately beheaded is because his life was a picture of godliness. He was identified with Jesus Christ. Going back to John 15 and verse 20, the Savior said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Look right up here this morning. Look up here. If you want to know whether or not you're growing in maturity as a believer, you need to ask yourself this question. Are you listening? Listen to me. How often do you feel like you're swimming upstream? Don't fit in. Going against the flow, against the tide, against the current, cutting against the grain. How often do members of your own family, and sometimes maybe even members of your own church, look at you and say, you've lost your mind. You're taking this stuff way too seriously. You are a zealot. You're a fanatic. You've gone over the edge. How often does that happen to you? To the extent that you are not going with the course of the world and suffer persecution, slander, and tribulation for it. Listen to me, friend. It is to that extent and no greater that you're bearing the marks of a mature believer. I told you last year about my Rolex. A staff member of mine bought me this Rolex over in a foreign country. Gave it to me in a little plastic bag. I looked at it and I said, I didn't know Rolex was spelled R-O-L-L-E-C-K-S. It's not, by the way. He wasn't even pretending to have bought me a genuine Rolex, but it's a nice watch. It actually keeps good time, and I will wear it from time to time. But because of receiving this watch, I went online and I Googled how to spot a fake Rolex. And there are several dozen telltale signs that you've got a fake Rolex. This fails all the tests, by the way. But did you know, even though there are a couple of dozen tests, most jewelry experts say you can spot the majority of fake Rolexes by the first three tests. One of them involves the type of crystal, the face itself. The other, it involves the type of movement that the second hand makes. I mean, if your Rolex clicks from second to second, it's probably not a Rolex. Rolex tend to move very smoothly. And then there should be a serial number engraved on one of the lugs in the watch band. It's almost microscopic in size and very expensive to duplicate that process. These $10 knockoffs, they can't afford to do that. Similarly, the Apostle John says, you want to know whether or not you bear the signs and the marks of a mature believer? Let me ask you this. Has your life been transformed by Jesus? Are you publicly testifying of Christ specifically in the waters of believers' baptism? And do you experience difficulty in a sin-cursed world because you're trying to live for God? Let's bow in prayer. As Brother Ron comes, no one is leaving, no one is moving around except those who have to leave. I want to ask you, has the Spirit of God dealt with your heart about a matter? No doubt in my mind, in a crowd this size, there's a born-again believer. You don't doubt your salvation. You are truly saved. But that's that part about baptism. Man, the Holy Spirit said He's talking about you. You need to go and be a candidate for baptism. And I'm going to ask you, when we stand to sing, you go ahead and come. Someone in the building this morning needs to be saved, and I'm going to ask you to come. Somebody, God has just dealt with you about a practice in your life. You're not walking in holiness and obedience. I'm going to ask you to come to a place of prayer and get that matter right with the Lord. Father, we submit this invitation to you. We ask you to sovereignly superintend it by the power of the Holy Spirit for our good and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.